When we're talking about outreach in terms of personal outreach in assemblies and so on, there's got to be strategic thinking. We can't sort of take a bag of wheat seed and race out and say, right, we are going to plant a crop and just close our eyes and throw it to the four winds and hope we get a crop. The farmers here amongst us would laugh at us, and good reason. There's a lot of good preparation has to be done. But the first thing I suggest is that as elders and those responsible, that we identify an area of our responsibility. Almost an area that the Lord directs us, even to the street, that we are prepared to really concentrate our areas, our activity on. Otherwise, we're more or less struggling without even a clear idea of what the Lord wants us to do. Secondly, we are to identify areas that appear to be fertile. Now, in different assemblies, the fertile areas are different. For example, some assemblies may find youth work is a particularly responsive area. Then concentrate on it. Other assemblies say, but there's no young people around us, but we're surrounded by Greeks or Italians. Praise God. They're a wonderful mission field. Why? Certain areas are surrounded by Muslims. Well, maybe God has given you the privilege to minister to Muslims in Australia that people in Muslim countries just do not have. They're thrown in prison if you so much as share the gospel with a Muslim in Malaysia and in Turkey and in other countries in the world. But you identify the fertile soil. I mean, this is a straight farming technology. It's been around for a few thousand years. You identify the fertile soil. And you encourage maximum community involvement. Now, here I'm hitting against that old exclusive-based idea of so-called separation from the world, which in fact was not biblical separation, but was isolation from the world. The Lord Jesus has told us to be in the world as light and as salt, not to isolate ourselves from the world. But we, in our younger days, were told we had to be totally separate. And I believe that what the scripture involves or would encourage us to do is to get into schools, in the PNC committees, get into the local community development things. Get hold of whatever you can, be it sport or otherwise, so that you as a committed believer are involved in the things that are in the community. And of course, in a more personal way, that will bring you in touch with your own neighbours in your street. Their names, their children, their dogs, their cats and the rest of it. But it establishes ties with them that can be exploited for the gospel's sake. But can I say too that it's sad to move around and see assembly after assembly which is simply carrying on very unproductive activities. A gospel meeting on a Sunday evening when not a single unbeliever has come there for 20 years. I mean, that is stupidity. We would never tolerate that kind of thinking in normal business practices or family practices. We would never do it. But because it's been the norm, the activity, why, I can assure you, there is nothing in the Word of God about a gospel meeting at 7 o'clock on Sunday night, rain, hail or shine. There is nothing in the Word of God about that. And yet, gospel meetings at appropriate times, when people will come to hear the Word of God, let's go for it. I'm not against gospel meetings, 100% for them, but at the time when people will be prepared to listen. Look for open doors in your community or among your neighbours or whatever way, but stop everything that's unproductive. If your ladies' coffee hour intended, for example, to reach the unconverted ladies of the area hasn't had an unconverted lady in for the last 14 years, then drop it. Get the ladies motivated and moving into another area that really does produce something for the Lord. But can I emphasize what I did stress a few minutes ago? This creating of a warm, a loving, and a welcoming fellowship. You must do this. It's been said by many of these commentators on church growth and so on that people make up their minds within the first 5 minutes of entering a church whether they will in fact ever come back again or whether they will even stay right through. Within 5 minutes they've made up their mind whether they are welcomed, whether there is a warmth there, or whether they want to be identified with that particular group, no matter how right that particular group may or may not be. Why do the Mormons prosper? Because of their doctrine? Of course not. They prosper because they care for people. And in a warm and loving, welcoming fellowship, you can truly be able to minister for the Lord in an outreaching way. And then finally down here, I've suggested a family ministry. A lot of assemblies get tied off into single area ministries and we're overwhelmed by, for example, youth work. Now, youth work is great, but it's the families that we are to really work for. And when you get the parents of the children, you get the kids as well. When you get the kids, very often you've created a rift in the family and you've almost alienated the parents. And you really have a tough time getting through to them. So when you provide a family ministry to which even the parents feel happy to come, the kids might get saved first, but you've already built the bridges into the family. And that, we find, in our own assembly, has proved a tremendous blessing. All right, I'll not take more time. I had another one of those things that I'd used last year. I may put it up afterwards. Now, could we turn into the Word of God? And we're looking, this time, at page 3 on your notes, I think it is, and we're looking at the subject of leadership of an effective and a growing church. And we're turning to 1 Thessalonians, and it's in chapter 2 from 1 to 13 that we're looking at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 1 to 13. I'll read as I did, and if you could follow, please. So it's 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 2, and it's from verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as an apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. So may the Lord bless this portion of his word and challenge our hearts, those of us who are leaders and those of us who will be leaders, to ensure that we are in tune with God and what he's trying to do in these days. Now, I've made a comment at the beginning of that page, and I'm not going to back from that, that the work of God will stand or fall according to the quality and the level of the leadership. Leaders set the tone, and history will tell us that where you get a leader of the Adolf Hitler type, you get a certain kind of people. Where you get the leader of the Winston Churchill type, you get a different kind of a people. And it's true also within the Church of God. Now, the one thing we should have within the Church of God is a clear standard. We have a standard set by Christ, so we ought to have a Christ-likeness as the level or the tone of leadership. But it's without question that the strength or the weakness of a church is determined by its leadership. Now, I used that chart up there a few moments ago, and I'm going to use it again in a slightly different context. I'm going to say that not only do we have the profile of a church, but the church has certain dynamics. And this, I'm going to suggest, is the dynamic of the church, where the leadership, it sets the standard. The leadership is in touch with God. The leadership is where God works, or theoretically, that's where God works. Now, the sad thing is that I'm able to tell you that God is working very often in places that are outside the leadership. And we are finding pressure groups coming up within assemblies while the leaders are holding fast to what they have and hanging on to it for grim death lest it should ever be changed. Now, the direction and the vision and the thrust and the drive has to come from the leadership. It's the leadership who respond most to God. Now, I'm speaking to you from the Word of God. Of the group here, who of you should be the most sensitive to what I'm saying? The leaders? Who of you should be the most loving of your brothers? Who of you should be leading the most exemplary lives? The leaders. Everything rises or falls with the leadership. But it's not true in many of the churches. There are pressure groups within the churches. And instead of the thrust and the drive and the vision coming from the leadership, it's coming from other groups, and we find young men are being stifled, young women are being stifled, and they throw up their hands in really a kind of holy horror, and they move away, and we bemoan the fact that the best young men are in the Baptists. And we are, the best young men are off to the Church of Christ. Now, it oughtn't to be. I believe that the assembly pattern is the God-given pattern, not because it's assembly, but the assembly has specifically picked up the Word of God and begun to search it through, and those early brethren, Darby and so on, they really sat down and with the Word of God as their guide, they established a joy, a liberty, a wonderful pattern of worship, and it was really something that made the assembly such a fascinating force for God. But what has to happen is that when God works with this dedicated leadership, these leadership who are available to Him, then of course their influence and their vision and their example moves out to those core of committed people. And those core of committed people are able to influence the people who we've called them the fringe or the non-committed people. And the thrust of this vision and godliness and example goes all the way out into that unbelieving world and really touches into those pool of contacts that are there within the unbelieving world. And we'll come back to that because that's the dynamic of a church that's really going to go somewhere and be effective and available for God. But first of all, it must have the leaders who are that kind of leader. And so if you follow through in your notes, these are the kind of things that we're going to notice. That in churches today, we've got leaders who've been sitting on a seat for very many years. They've been sitting there as leaders. These things are all in your notes, by the way, that I've written there. You can underline them or highlight them or do what you wish or make little comments there. But the first thing I'm going to suggest is that we do not, in some cases, have leaders who are necessarily God-given. I believe that in many churches, leaders have arisen who aren't necessarily the people chosen by God to be there. They've been pushed into leadership because of the lethargy or the failure on the part of those who are truly God-given. They have moved into leadership by the strength or the force of their own personality. Because they are in themselves aggressive and assertive people, they've simply moved up and all the more spiritual and humble people have moved back and sort of said, let them go. And when such a circumstance arises, you get the Diotrephes kind of personality and Diotrephes kind of leadership. Who knows who Diotrephes was? What was Diotrephes' great trait? The wonderful testimony about Diotrephes. What does the Bible say about him? He loved the preeminence. He loved to be number one. He loved to be out front and everybody looking at him. That's Diotrephes. And it's sad to say that throughout Australia, in the assemblies, we do have men of that caliber. But they're not true leaders. They're not leaders at all. They're false leaders. And we are not asking that we look at them. We are looking for the positives. We are asking, what is it that God expects of those who would lead? And we take Paul as our example, because in this portion that we've read together, you'll notice in verse 1, for example, he says, "You know about us." The end of verse 2, "You know that we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." In verse 5, he said, "We never used either words of flattery, as you know." A little further down, he says, "You are witnesses of what we did." In verse 9, "You remember our labor and toil." Verse 10, "You are witnesses of our behavior." Verse 11, "You know how like a father." And so Paul is setting up himself and his workers there as, if you like, a pattern, an example that he lays before the church there, the kind of example that we can take here today in Burley Heads as an example of leaders. And the first thing we notice about him, in Paul himself, is that he was called of God. He had a clear understanding that the mission he had was a God-given one, and he was prepared of God. You know, if we can understand that the task we have as leaders is not something that other fellows say, "Eeny, meeny, all right, you'll do, right, you're the leader." That cannot happen among people of God. You see, the work of God is exactly that. It is God's church. It is God's flock. It is that God's people. They are the sheep of God. And our role is that we must be available to God. So as we take up a task of leadership, there must be a sense of calling, there must be a sense of commitment, and there is that sense of being prepared. You know, in the Apostle Paul's life, it was truly there that he was a man whom God not only called, but he prepared him and used him. But the second thing we notice is that elders must be useful, or leaders must be useful and gifted. And the Apostle Paul, as we see him going on with his work, we see him as a man totally given over to God. I've written down here, he was fearless in his testimony for Christ. He was not deterred by coolness of his reception in Jerusalem. His usefulness and his gift was demonstrated in Antioch. And you look, I'm going to say that again and again. A true leader will not throw his hands in or throw the towel in as soon as some opposition comes. If you are called of God, if you believe in what you say, then you will not take a little bit of opposition or a little bit of resistance as the reason for you to back out. If you're truly committed to it, then you will pick it up and go. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. Absolutely fearless. Absolutely undeterred by any kind of opposition, even though the believers didn't receive him very well in Jerusalem, he carried on and he ended up becoming so useful and gifted. But also, I've made a note here that leaders who are God-given will be faithful and obedient, and we see that illustrated in his experience in the churches, and particularly in his missionary journeys. Now, please turn over, just keep a finger here and we'll come back to it. Look in Acts chapter 20. And this really reinforces what I've just said to you, that we in leadership are not humanly appointed. We don't take this upon ourselves. We don't take this responsibility or accept it in our own right. But as Paul says to the elders, look in verse 17 of chapter 20, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them," and he goes on with a message. And finally, down in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or given you the overseeing role, "to care or to shepherd the flock of God or the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son," or his own blood. Now that responsibility, therefore, is God-given. And I would ask every one of you here who is in leadership that you see yourself as God's man responsible to God, and you give an account for every one of those souls. We cannot divorce ourselves from that kind of understanding in the Word of God. Now let's go back to Thessalonians. And here's the second thing that we have to notice. That these men are devoted totally to the Lord. And we'll pick that up specially when we understand in chapter 2 and verse 1 that they had just come, and verse 2 as well, they had just come from Philippi. What had happened in Philippi? Well, they just had a good old beating. Their backs, I'm sure their backs were still bleeding. Looking at a dictionary, at a commentary the other day, in one of these Bible dictionaries that describe these sort of places, apparently between Philippi and Thessalonica, it was something like 37 miles. And I guess they'd walked that distance, just a short distance between Thessalonica and Philippi to Thessalonica, remembering that the night before they left, they'd been beaten. The night before they'd left, they were in the jail. The night before they left, they had been singing praises to God when the earthquake happened and the jailer got saved. And so they moved on down there to Philippi. Now, I know what I would have done. I'd have gone on long service leave for a while. I'd have taken it easy for a while. I'd have waited at least till the bruises healed, until my back wasn't bleeding or seeping anymore. But look what he says, verse 1. You yourselves know that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. You see, there is a commitment to God there, a devotion to the Lord there that really is something that has to challenge us. I'm going to be strong when I speak about this. Brothers, there is no room in God's work for part-time, half-hearted, cool-hearted leadership. We cannot have leaders who are not prepared to be totally given over to God. Elders who front in once in a blue moon. Elders who are absentee. Leaders who race around the world and are never available for God's people. You cannot shepherd God's people on a motorbike or using a dog. You've got to be a shepherd of God's people as you live with them and sleep with them and walk with them and set an example for them. We have a completely distorted view of what shepherding is in our Australian farming community. We use helicopters to find out where they are. We get on motorbikes to round them up and we whistle up the dog, and the dog races around the back and snaps at their heels and chases them here, there and everywhere. And instead of leading them on, we drive the people of God. And we generally do it with not even a personal touch or a single word from the shepherd. At least that's the Australian farming scene. Now let's translate that into a leadership of God's people. A leader is a shepherd. A leader is responsible to care for the flock of God. A leader, whether he be a youth leader at that level or a church leader at that level, in whatever capacity our role is as leaders in God's work, we are shepherds of God's people, and we are to tend the sheep. We are to feed the sheep. We are to care for the sheep because we are accountable for the sheep. And you cannot do it from a distance. I know of assembly after assembly which is stymied because their leaders are absent. Their leaders are away up in Queensland. I'm speaking of southern states. Their leaders are in Queensland because they're pensioner leaders, and they now are up here having a 6 weeks break up, or 6 months break up in Queensland to get away from the winter. So everything grinds to a halt in the local assembly until our dear brother gets back, because we can't do anything without him. And if your leader is overseas doing this thing or that thing in business, then he cannot be a leader of God's people here, because the crises are now and the people are hurting now and they've got to be fed now. And I have to say to you that the leaders that we have must be men who are devoted to God, who are committed to the Lord and totally available to God and His people. And I'm not going to soften that for one bit. I have seen assemblies
just absolutely at a standstill because of an absentee leadership or a totally uninvolved leadership. You know, it's sad too. This is one of my hobby horses. When we have to collect our leaders from aged Christians' homes. And our leaders are men who by now ought to be in their reward of sitting back and just watching as God blesses as younger men pick it up. You'll hear me say that again. I intend to say it again. And if I end up saying it and finally it gets through, that the leadership of God's people must be passed on to the younger men. I was speaking to someone earlier and we made a comment that there's a whole generation missing. I'm going to ask, where are the mid-generation? I see some of the older men who were leaders when I was here younger. But where's the younger generation represented here? I see a lot of younger fellows, but the mid-generation, it almost seems as if they've dispersed to the four winds because leadership was never transferred to them and there's been a failure there. We need to think that through very carefully. So can I re-emphasize it? Leaders, God-given leaders, leaders who are committed and totally devoted to the Lord. But let's move on till we look at leaders who are approved by God. And I love this sense that Paul speaks here of his commitment to the work and what he says concerning himself in this particular segment. Notice he says down there, as he asks not as a statement, but rather as a witness from the people there, as he says, you know what kind of leaders we were. You know that in verse 4 it is, you know that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please him who tests our hearts. And so these leaders will do a number of things. Now all of these references here are taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to that because I've been challenged again and again and again by 2 Corinthians as a pattern for Christian ministry. In fact, our last segment of the notes that I have here deal with 2 Corinthians and I'm talking about the marks of an effective ministry among God's people, and we will look at 2 Corinthians. But look from verse 1 down to verse 6 as we understand the relevance of this to our role in leadership. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry. Now, it's the ministry that Paul had, but we have every right to take that up as applying to ourselves, that we have been committed a task which has come from God, a task of leadership, a task of caring for God's people. So having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And here comes a series of tests to see whether we qualify as truly approved ministers of God. Firstly, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. You see, God's work can never be done in a fleshly way. God's work can never be done in any kind of devious way. And so this great man, he had renounced anything that had any kind of spuriousness or questionable character about it, whatever. Look at the second statement in verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. My brothers, I can't say how important that is. That is fantastically important. The open statement of the truth. Many a time, positions are supported by some obscure portion of a scripture. We take a tiny little bit out of here and a tiny little bit out of there. You know, I once remember hearing a chap in India speaking, and he was preaching a wonderful sermon on
on the simplicity that is in Jesus, the simplicity that is in Jesus. And using that little text, he got up and said, you mustn't have camps, you mustn't have Sunday school, you mustn't have this, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do something else. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. No camps in the Bible, no Sunday schools in the Bible, nothing in the Bible. Now that is devious. That is tampering with the Word of God, because if you look at your Bible, that verse doesn't say the simplicity which is in Christ. It says, I urge you, every one of you, to have a pure devotion for Christ. Now that's what the Scripture says. If you want to read it, it's 2 Corinthians 11. But he made a marvelous sermon. He wanted to find a text Scripture to prove his little point. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a fellow who really wanted to preach against a new fashion that all the ladies had. And their fashion was to wear a top knot on the top of their hair, you know, dolly it up, one of these worldly women's fashions. And so he struggled against this particular thing, and he found the perfect verse. He found the Scripture. And so there on the notice board was the subject for next week. It was, top knot, come down. Until they looked up the reference, and where did you think they found it? Let him who is on the housetop not come down. He got a wonderful scripture. He proved his point. There's a deviousness in handling the Word of God. By the open statement of the truth, as we take the Word of God, as we open it, as we yield to it, as we beg of God to reveal its truth to us, and we refuse to tamper with it and twist it, then God will take it up and he will use it for his glory. Look at the next statement there in verse 5. And I believe this is absolutely essential in verse 5. What we preach is not ourselves. But look at it, brothers. Jesus Christ as Lord. Look, that is the essence of what we're talking about. Jesus Christ as Lord. The essence of Christian preaching. The Lordship of Christ. Oh, there are so many people who want Christ as a Savior. There are so many people who want Christ as a healer. There are so many people who want Christ because of what Christ can do for them. But that's not the Christ we preach. Dean Henderson used to say, Christ is not a 6-foot packet of Aspros. Christ is not the cure-all of every ill that you've got. Christ is not the one to take your headache away. He's not the one to make you happy, make you joyful, and cure all your psychological problems. Christ doesn't present himself as that. But Jesus Christ is Lord. This Jesus who died, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the essence of a man who is approved of God, who preaches that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look, if we want followers and we want to present an easy, acceptable gospel, it's very easy to get that kind of following. Healer, I want a healer. Well, Christ can heal, no question of that. But we don't present him as a healer, and he did not present himself as a healer. Christ is a miracle worker, but when men came searching for the miracles, he said, why don't you do the works of God? What is the work of God? That you believe in him whom he hath sent. That's the work of God, not the miracle. But the work of God was to believe and to yield. And the proclamation of Christ as Lord. You know, if the Lordship of Christ were a reality in our own experiences and in the experiences of our church, then we would demonstrate it. But can I say, here, let me be humble as I say it. We who are elders, we who are leaders, the young people in your church will have no more respect for the Lordship of Christ than what they see in your life. They will have no more yieldedness to the Lordship of Christ than they see in your life. And if Christ is not Lord of your life, then they know it, no matter what you say. If Christ is not the Lord of all that you are and have,
young people see right through you and have branded you and me as a hypocrite. And they reject anything that we may say. But look at the next statement, and I love this particular statement. Look at verse 6. He says, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, the reference there is to the day of creation. The fact that the world was without form and void. The fact that there was darkness over the face of the deep. That there was a terrible confusion, an awful purposelessness there in creation at that time. But by the very word of God, let light shine. And those words transformed it into life and light and purpose and order because of the very word of God. And Paul says, "I'm a leader because the God who said it then has shone into my heart and has brought that transforming power of God into my life too." And he showed it in all that he did. A leader is someone who has known the transforming touch of God in their lives. And through their lives, they are demonstrating that transforming power. And what is happening? Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. "We all, with unveiled faces, as we behold that glory of the Lord, we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, because this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And I suppose if you wanted to add one more thing to my list here, I didn't add it, but you can. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Here is one more thing that a leader who is approved of God could truly say. Chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." There is a real sense of worthlessness, of unworthiness to this great ministry. But the transcendent or the overcoming power belonging to God and not to us. All right, now there's another thought here that I'm going to ask you to turn back now to Thessalonians. But those points there in Corinthians are a tremendous challenge. And can I ask you to think them through and use them as a touchstone for your own life and experience, as I've done and continue to do many times. Now, the next point I'd ask us to note is this, that leaders who are going to set a direction for the work of God are leaders who are totally committed to the people of God. They are committed in every possible way. And when you look at Paul's example here, as he gives it to us, we realize the depth of commitment that's required. Let's read from verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You know, this is a marvelous statement of Paul's commitment. But look a little further down in verse 11. "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of the Lord." Now, the commitment of Paul to God's people, reiterating what I said a few moments ago, that part-time leaders have no place in the work of God. Men who simply sit on a chair or wield authority or hold trusteeship over buildings or have the authority to sign or not sign checks, or better still, they have a veto power, such men are not leaders. Such men are hindrances to the work of God. And I have to beg of them. I beg of such men, in the name of the Lord Jesus, get out of the road and let the work of God go. Get out of the road if you are a hindrance to what God is wanting to do. And if your veto power, your hold over property, your ability to sign or not sign checks is what's holding up God's work, then may God have mercy on you. Because God's work will not stop. And if He has to remove you, He will do so. And let Him do it with joy, rather than that it should be joy on the part of others, that you're gone. Paul spoke of himself saying, I was with you like a nursing mother. This seems almost a contradiction to the picture we have of Paul. We see that great apostle. We see him there with the philosophers hammering away. We see him standing in front of the great leaders and the rulers and getting into the synagogue and aggressively getting out and preaching the gospel, nothing fazing him, fearless, able to witness to whoever and carrying on with that great work of God. Well, that's fine. That's the one side of this great man, the Apostle Paul. But then take that same man and see him among believers. See him ministering to those people. He's just one for the Lord. And what will you see? A very different man. You see him as a nursing mother. Now, we fellows don't know much about that. We ought to go upstairs and ask the ladies what's involved in being a nursing mother. I can assure you it's not heat up the bottle out of the fridge, put it in the microwave and give it 30 seconds and then it's about right. That is not the scene of a nursing mother. There were no instant remedies in Paul's day. There was no instant baby formulas in Paul's day. A nursing mother meant exactly that. He was a mother, or she was a mother, who took the child and was totally, utterly available to the needs of that child and took that child to her breast and fed it and nourished it and cared for it 24 hours a day. Totally committed as a nursing mother. Now that's the task of a believer who is a true elder of God's people. Someone who is available, who gave everything for the nourishment, protection and care and well-being of the spiritual children. That's a spiritual leader. Now, it is not that way with us, brothers, is it? Well, it is. I'm thrilled. If it is, then that's how it ought to be. But there are too many of us who see our role as leaders, as elders, as sitting back. You see, we are talking now about the care of God's people. We are talking about pastorally caring for them. We are talking about shepherding them, of knowing their hurts, of being available to them in their crises. We arrived up here last week for the conference, and on Monday night we had a phone call from Adelaide. There's a young couple we've been trying to minister to in Adelaide. The lady is a born-again lady. She was born again up in the Solomon Islands when she and her husband were up there working with some mining company. He's not a Christian at all. In fact, he's really quite anti-Christian. But on Monday night, we had a phone call. And the phone call was to say that that couple, they have a little three-year-old girl, and the three-year-old girl has a tumor on the brain. Oh, dear. They had come to us looking for succor. They'd come to us looking for someone to care. My wife is a wonderful carer of people like that. And so they turned to us straight. And it was a very humbling experience to be able to talk to that husband who has never once let me share a single word of the gospel with him. Not even once yet. But he came looking for me. Now, I'm not saying I'm anything. I'm simply saying that he has turned to us as a church and me representing the church because they're in a time of crisis. Now, if I were not as a nursing mother, if I were not available to God's people, then they would never turn. If I were a part-time sort of a person, when I use the part-time, I'm not talking about full-time, part-time in that other sense. I'm talking about someone, though working with whatever form, we are totally available to God's people. If I were not totally available, that person would know it and would never have come to us in this time of crisis. We've rung that couple every night this week to just encourage them. I've rung them at 11 o'clock here, which is 11:30 in Adelaide. Though I've got him out of bed every night, he said, thank you for ringing, thank you for ringing. I just appreciate it. I can't tell you how much I appreciate it. I believe that through this, God will give us opportunity to share the gospel. And I hope next time I see you, I'll tell you that this man's saved. He will be. I'm quite confident of that. But I'm simply saying that that's typical of the kind of lifestyle that we who are involved with God's people have happening all the time. And I'm sure there are many of you who could report very similar incidents. But I'm sad to say there are many who are leaders who are no longer available, who are aloof from the people of God and not able to be contacted at all. Now the next thing we notice is in verse 8. Notice what Paul says in Thessalonians
chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own souls, because we loved you very much. Now there's a sad tendency, and that is to treat the gospel as a kind of a commodity fact. We can say, here's the gospel, and we find a lovely book, The Four Spiritual Laws or something like that, that presents the gospel, and we front up to somebody and we give them a gospel blast, and we hand them the book and we walk away and leave them, and they've got the gospel. Now, Paul never ever treated the gospel as a commodity to be dished out, or a commodity to be sold, or a commodity to be passed on. He said, we were willing to give you not just the gospel, but our own souls. And again, can I ask you to just go back to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and those of you here last year will recall me speaking about this, and I'll speak it again tomorrow morning. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. The gospel isn't a commodity to be just passed on, to be given on Sunday night at 7 o'clock or at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. The gospel is not Four Spiritual Laws, the booklet, passed on to this or that one. Notice what we have in verse 17. For we are not like many who are mere peddlers of God's word. My Bible's got the word peddler. Some Bibles have the word huckster written there. Other Bibles describe it in different ways, but what it really means, they are treating the gospel as a mere commodity to be passed on. Now, we can't do that. The gospel isn't that kind of commodity. Rather, says Paul, we are men of sincerity. We are men commissioned by God, and we speak in Christ. So we speak. So can I say that leaders are those who recognize that this word they have, this truth they've got, is not simply a saleable or disposable commodity, but it is a lifestyle. It's a pattern. It's a total involvement. It's a giving over of themselves with it. But then finally, notice this. He says, back to Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, like a father. So where there was the love of the mother and the care of the mother, there is also the discipline of the father, where the father has to correct and the father has to direct and encourage and do whatever else a father has to do. Sometimes tip people up on their tail and tan their tails. That has to happen as a father. And so the result of it is that we teach and exhort people to live lives, notice verse 12, live lives worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom. And so this is the kind of commitment that we are looking for among people. Now that brings us to the final point, and then we'll have a discussion on a few of the more practical elements of leadership. We notice here that Paul is able to say, you know the way that I taught you. You know the way that I served you. And you know the way that I lived. Let's look into this second chapter and see the way he taught. In verse 3, we've read it already. In verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error. So the teaching, and this is on page 4, I think it is, of your notes, examples in every possible way. He says, you know the way we taught. There was no error. There was no uncleanness, verse 3. There was no guile in verse 3. In verse 4, not to please men. Verse 6, we were not seeking glory from men. And it says there that there was no flattery. There was no glossing over important issues. So the way they taught was absolutely blameless, and it brought with it its own conviction. Then we've read already how they served. You know how we served among you. And they served, as I've said, as nursing mothers, as caring fathers, as giving of their own selves. Now move over to chapter 2 and verse 9. You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, God also, how holy, how righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. You see, leadership with a blameless testimony. I don't need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 or chapter 2. You know it, where it speaks about the qualities of elders and deacons. One thing stands out again and again, and that is that they must be blameless. Blameless. How sad it is to see an elder fail. How sad it is when an important leader is trapped and falls, and how many people fall with them. You remember last year I told you about that terribly sad experience when I went to Colombo. It's sad that in that huge nation of Sri Lanka, 15 million people in Sri Lanka, there's one assembly in that whole country. One assembly. It's in the city of Colombo. They've got a huge hall there. It's called Bethany, I think, or Bethel, one of those two names. And when you walk in, you find that there's enough pews, seats there for 400 people. They have hymn books for 400 people. They have an entire set up there, a large, complex compound, a wonderful place. And when I was there, there were 12 people in fellowship. There was one man in fellowship. And the story went back over a number of years. And it seems that they had an oversight, a leadership, and it was really seeming to be a wonderful church. 400 in fellowship there. But then came the terribly sad day when one of the leaders was arrested. It seems that he owned a boot factory or a leather factory or something, and he was arrested because there'd been a fire in his factory, and it was quite clearly proved that he had set fire to it or arranged to set fire to it because he was running into financial difficulty. He had it nicely insured and he was hoping to get himself out of it by this act. And so when one elder is carted off to jail and spent years in jail because of defrauding an insurance company, half the assembly left. Can you blame them? Well, they had two more elders. One of them happened to be a man working for one of the lovely Christian organizations and was their office manager. And he too, well, he was a great man and everybody looked up to him. But then the police came knocking to his door because that lovely Christian organization discovered that 57,000 rupees, equivalent $57,000, was somehow missing from the till. And he was responsible and he too went to jail. And the remaining half of the assembly, a half of them left. One godly man, so it seemed, remained. And he carried on faithfully teaching and preaching. And many of you would know him. The older people would know him. Until it was discovered that this man had a mistress down the town and had had her there for 20 years. And the rest of the assembly left. And I walked in there and I stood in that place and I trembled for those of us who have leadership roles among the people of God. How tremendously important it is that there be not a finger pointed at any one of us in any area of morality, of honesty, of purity, or whatever, you name it. No one should ever be able to point a finger at us. And we must be constantly on our knees before God, begging Him to keep us safe in the midst of a wicked and a cruel and a perverse world. Look at the terrible dishonor which is brought on God's name by this scandal in America. We barely lift our faces to proclaim to the world that we too are born again, that we too are committed to the cause of Christ. And we too want to acknowledge Christ as Lord in the world when the world is mocking and laughing because of the horrible scandals that have broken out there in such an awfully public way. How holy we have to be. How righteous we have to be. How absolutely upright we have to be. And look, I don't know. I hesitate to say this. but I'm going to say it. If you take the place of a leader, and there is some hidden, unconfessed evil or sin in your life, oh, I am begging of you, put it right. Get out of leadership. Because just as Achan's sin brought terrible defeat upon the people of God as they went up to the city of Ai, so unconfessed and undealt with sin among God's people brings terrible weakness, terrible dishonor, terrible frustration for those who would get on with the work of God. And God withholds His blessing. God takes from us that which He would do because of unconfessed sin and undealt with sin. Are you a leader and there is such a sin? Is there something hidden way back? Then, my brother, resign from your position. Get out of leadership. Humble yourself before God. Confess it. Put it right. There is a way back to God. We would long to see you restored to full fellowship again. But do not, dare not be a blockage to what God would have us do in terms of leadership. You know, could you look at verse 13 now? Look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I find this amazing. For here we read of something that happened in the lives of those people. It happened because some men of such quality came. And we read this. We thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. You see, that's the key. With that kind of messenger, the message has weight. When messengers come who have the word of God, then of course the message will have its weight. And Paul says, I just praise God. You listen to us. We're only men. But when you heard it, you didn't say, ah, that's Bill Forward speaking. You said, that's God's word. And the reason you did was because you saw the quality of the person who was giving it. Now, I'm not referring to myself. I'm saying concerning those people. Now, this thrust of leadership, therefore, is the keynote of what I'm saying. Anything else I say can be forgotten. But if the leadership of our assemblies will not put its house in order, if the leadership of our assemblies will not get right with God, if it's not the leaders on their knees, then don't expect the rest of the church to be on their knees. If the leaders are not waiting on God for vision, then there's no way that the rest of the church will do it. And so the dynamics of this church are this, that God will work through that dedicated and decisive leadership. A leadership that communicates vision. A leadership that gives positive direction. And the leaders are able to communicate that spirituality and godliness. And they pick out young men. And they begin to disciple those young men. They look for those with potential. And they begin to communicate their zeal. And look, my brothers, are you a leader? Then who are you taking hold of? Who have you identified in your assembly as the one that you can impart your joy, your vision, your thrill, and your understanding of the way of God? It's to pass to them. The mantle of leadership passes on. And what we have there, for those of you who can't see, is that God works with this dedicated and decisive leadership. This was in the notes from last year. Those of you who have those can have will have it already. These leaders disciple people from the core group. You identify young men, young women. You nail them. Now, that brings me to a commercial for the camp. In our assembly, we would not simply stand up and announce that that mini Bible school is going on. We will go to the young people in our assembly, and if need be, we will sponsor them to go. Money will never be the object or the problem in terms of sending young people. And can I say to you leaders here, if you want your young men to be equipped to take up the task and you get a man like Bill Thorburn, and great, he's one of the men that I'd love to sit down and listen to for a week or two. Bill Thorburn is a great Bible teacher. But who are you going to send, or are you going to announce it next Sunday morning and say there's a mini Bible school down at CYC Burley? If you want your form, come and see me afterwards, I'll give you one. Well, if you do that, like most other notices, go straight across people's heads, they don't listen. But if you care for your young people, then you will go to them and you will say, Tom, Dick, or Harry, there is an opportunity for you to grow in the ways of God. Can you take a week's holiday between there and there? Forget about going down the coast. You can go down the coast and learn the Word of God too and sit under the teaching of a man like Bill Thorburn. Send them. Don't ask them. Send them. That's discipleship. Why did Paul cart Timothy with him? Why did Paul have Silas and Luke and Aristarchus and Tychicus and Epaphras and all those other fellows with him? Why did he have them? Because he was training these men. And if you look at them, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, they were strategically selected men. Men from different places. He had someone from Derby and someone from Macedonia and someone from somewhere else and someone from somewhere else. He was training men so that he could send them back and they would carry on the work over there. This is not some brand new idea. It's what Jesus did. He discipled 12 men. He even lost one of them. Well, if you get a failure or two, don't be surprised. He did. And Paul had a failure or two as well. But let's not be surprised. Let's carry on with the work of the Lord and convey our vision to these people. Now I'm going to say these last couple of words and then we'll close because it's getting a bit hot and a bit difficult to concentrate. This is what I believe that elders should do. Elders must obtain and then communicate their vision to the flock of God. Elders must have it. Leaders must have a clear-sighted vision from God. Now, we talked of strategies. Have you sat down, my brothers? Have you worked out where you've come from, where you are, and where you're going? Can I beg of you that you do it? If you are saying to me, but our assembly was 100 strong 5 years ago, and now we're down to 60, and the rate things are going, from what I hear, will be down to 30 next year, and 20 the year after, and 10 the year after that, then I have to say to you, my brothers, why do you tell me that? Why aren't you on your knees? Why aren't you asking God what you need to do about it? And as you seek the Lord's help, take up books like this. Find out how a church can be turned around. Find out how a church of 120 in Canada becomes a church, an assembly of 1,500. Ask questions, pray, and seek the mind of God. And when you've got that mind of God, I can assure you, it will be a positive direction. There will be steps to take, and then you move and communicate those positive directions to the believers. And when believers are given a clear-sighted direction or a vision, they respond to it and will work towards it. But if you're aiming for nothing, says many a writer, you're bound to hit it. You'll hit nothing. You'll go nowhere. And yet, if the leaders have sat down and carefully prayed through their circumstance and have obtained a word from the Lord, a direction from God, then communicate it. And it will be clearly seen. And then there's another thing. The leaders will set spiritual standards by those examples. You see, no one will pray in your assembly, or few people will pray more than you do. I told a story, I think, last year, and I'll tell it again because it illustrates a little bit of what I'm talking about, that young people pick it up from us, what they do. And this was a bit funny because it was an Indian guy who came into one of our meetings over in India. We used to have open-air gospel addresses on some of the open parklands. We'd put a kind of a temporary shelter up, a loudspeaker, and invite a speaker in, and he would come and proclaim the Word of God. And this man was saved at such a meeting. He came and he gave his testimony, and he spoke about the ways that he tried to follow. And he told us in the testimony that he came into the back of the service and he sat down. And the first chair wasn't very comfortable, so he sat on the next chair. And he watched and he sat the way people sat. So if they sat like that, he sat like that. And he kept watching everybody just to make sure that he was doing everything right. And then he noticed that the preacher got up and said, "Let us pray." He said, "Well, I did what everybody did. I held my nose." Hey, you, well, watch and pray next time. Huh? Just see how many people in your assembly hold their nose when they pray. Now, the point I'm saying by that is that young people follow our example. They follow the externals most easily because they see of a certain kind of dress. And we begin to set external standards, a certain kind of Bible, the size of it. Look at the size of the Bible. And we get certain kind of covers on these Bibles. And we get certain kind of sanctimonious looks on our faces. But then it comes to a certain kind of a way of addressing God. And you'll find that even one of your often prayers will have a titch in his voice, or he will go... And the next time the kids in the assembly get up to pray, they'll go, and so it goes through the whole assembly. and it just keeps on going because they begin to think that this is the accepted way to pray. Now, it isn't the way to pray. No one says you have to go, or like this, or you have to hold your nose to pray, or even shut your eyes to pray. No one says you have to do that. The Bible doesn't say so. But what we need to see is that we're not setting external examples, white collar, red tie, black shirt, and all the rest of it. But what we do set are spiritual standards, and that they are the ones that people follow. It is quite funny sometimes to travel around and see almost a cloning of people across an audience or across a congregation where everybody's picked up all the externals but none of the reality of the life of Christ. Brothers, the life of Christ is a wonderful thing. It's a liberating thing, and it doesn't put us in a box and submerge our personality or suppress our individuality and personality. And then finally, these leaders will always provide a continuing leadership. I don't know whether you in your church have identified the next generation of leaders. Have you done it? Are you doing it? Will you do it? Oh, I beg of you, do it. How old are you? I'm 47 and I'm looking for getting out of leadership very quickly. I want to practice what I preach. I've been a leader, I've been an elder since I was 24, either in India or here in Australia. And I think it's about time someone with a newer view and a better look and someone who's able to get on with the work in a faster, stronger way than I can. Now, I expect to be busy for the Lord. I'm not going into retirement. I expect to be busier between now and then than I've ever been in my life before. But I don't expect to continue in a vision-setting, direction-giving kind of role. I hope always to be available to the people of God. But what do we need to do? We need, as leaders in my position or your position, to be identifying the young men in our assemblies and saying, "The Lord's got his hand on you, young man. The Lord wants you, young man. And the Lord wants to take you up." Now, what about Bible teaching? What about prayer? What about witnessing? What about worship? And guiding and leading and giving direction. Why do we have a dearth of leadership? Don't blame the young people. I hear it again and again. "I don't know what's wrong with the young people of today." Well, I know what's wrong with the young people of today. The young people of today have had a leadership as they have had. That's why the young people of today are as they are. Can I say to you, my brothers, be men exactly as we've had it there, approved by God, called by God, devoted to God, committed to God's people, and examples in every way. And I say, if that can only happen, tremendous things are going to happen in the assembly. The first thing I beg of you to do, are you an oversight here? Are you representing oversight? That's good. Then get away with God for a whole day. Our assembly, we have regular retreats. talking about us. I don't like to talk about our assembly very much, but as our oversight, we meet every Tuesday night, 5:30 to 7. That's for the pastoral care of the assembly. Friday night to 7. We pray every Saturday morning for an hour and a half, 7:30 through to around about 9 o'clock. We also have regular, probably monthly or bi-monthly retreats where we spend the whole of a Saturday morning or a whole Saturday meeting at 9 o'clock, taking our lunch with us. We meet at the chapel or wherever else and we simply spend time working through the prime issues, the issues that must be dealt with. And we will not, as elders of the assembly, we will not get involved in the mundane, practical, what colour will the tiles be on the new toilet block? We will not get involved in those kinds of things. Why? Because our ministry is spiritual. Our ministry is caring for God's people. Our ministry, we are responsible for the flock of God, not the colour of the tiles on the toilet floor. And as men of God, that would be our aim. We want to be available to God.